All right. My understanding is that it's customary for us to, when a pastor, somebody's been gone on a trip, to kind of give an update on the things they've done, share the ideas of the trip. So let's pray for Julie and for baby Nally, and then we'll dig into that. Our Father, we do pray this morning that you will strengthen Julie. We're so thankful that she has come through the surgery. We're thankful that the doctors did not have to remove all of the things they might have, and that she is now back on her feet and is able to walk, and it's not so horrible. We're so thankful she has turned the corner, and we pray for her continued healing. We're thankful for the skill of the doctors who did things that 20 years ago would not have been able to be done. So, Lord, we praise you for this and for her continuing recovery. We pray, too, for baby Michael. We're thankful that he's gotten this injection of calcium and is doing better now. We do pray that you'll bring this wonderful family back to us next week. We're so thankful that Robin and Michael are doing well. And Father, we pray for the message this morning, that it would have the kind of impact on our congregation that it had on those of us who were able to go over to the Holy Land a couple of weeks ago. We're so thankful for your goodness, for your grace, for your power, and for your word. May they have your desired effect within our church today. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right. Again, I think it's customary for when the pastor does a trip, either to the mission field or, in this case, to the Holy Land, to give an update. But what I'm not going to do is this. I'm not going to do a bunch of slides where, you know, here's where we were and something like that. I'm going to preach a sermon, but I'm going to weave in some of the things that we saw. And my prayer is that it will have a tremendous strengthening effect upon your faith. The Cunards, Jeff and Beth, and Karen Lehman, as well as Clara Lee and I, left, I believe, on March 10th. And we went over first to Egypt for 3 or 4 days, and then we moved over into the country of Israel. And what I'd like to do today is share a little bit of some of the things that we saw that had a major impact upon us. And the title of the message this morning is A Trip That Strengthens Your Faith. Bible-believing Christians believe the Bible because the Bible is the Word of God. We accept the Bible by faith. We accept its truths by faith. And we don't believe that we need archaeology or anything else that man does to prove that the Bible's true. And yet, when you do go to a place like Egypt or Israel, and you actually see the face of the Pharaoh who founded the country of Egypt and is mentioned in Genesis 10, or you go up to and hug a statue. Believe it or not, you can do that in the Cairo Museum. You go up and hug. I didn't do it, okay. The Cunards did, I didn't. No, I'm just teasing. I'm teasing. But, you know, you can go up and you can stand right next to the statue of the Pharaoh who had the dream in Genesis 41 that Joseph interpreted. Or you can take pictures of, and I did, I'll share a few of those with you, of things that were built. You can go into pyramids, okay, that are basically directly related to the Bible. You can see the granaries that Joseph built. You can, you know, look at the things that were found in the tomb of the Pharaoh, of the Exodus, and so much more. And so, this morning, what I'm praying will happen is that the things that we saw will have the same type of strengthening and confirming effect upon your faith that it did upon ours, those that went on the trip. And today we will see that archaeology reinforces your faith by turning the words of Scripture into stone. Archaeology reinforces your faith when the things that you have read for years and years and years in the Bible all of a sudden become stone right before you. What evidences have archaeologists found that strengthen our faith? Out of the hundreds of things, and I do mean hundreds of things, perhaps thousands, that I could share with you today, we are going to consider just three Egyptian pharaohs. We won't even go to Israel. Okay, maybe tonight in flock group, I'll do some of that. But this morning, we're going to consider three pharaohs who are straight out of the Bible. You have some of their pictures in front of you, and we'll talk about those as we go. But we will first consider the pharaoh Mizraim, second, Amenemhat III, and finally, Amenhotep II. And here's what just happened. Mizraim, whew, Amen what? Okay, yeah, I know. You hear these words, and there are, let's face it, hundreds and hundreds of pharaohs. And there are all kinds of dynasties. There are so many different things that one could look at in Egypt, and it all kind of swirls and becomes confusing. So what we'd like to do now is remove some of the swirl and some of the confusion and look at the faces and some of the things that were made for or by the pharaohs that you read about in your Bible. And we start with Mizraim. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 11? Genesis chapter 11. We're going to read the first few verses here, actually 1 through 9. We're going to see then the effects that the post-flood environment had upon the people, and then how the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Okay, where did people start after the flood? They started in what is today Turkey, up on one of the mountains that's in the Ararat chain. For the ark, after the flood, landed on the tops of one of those mountains. We don't know which one, but in Turkey. What then happened after the ark landed? Eventually, after some days, Noah let down the door along with his three sons and their wives, and they took off. And where did they go to? They went to the land of Shinar. Now, when we read Shinar, it doesn't even register with us probably, but Iraq or Iraq does. Okay, the country of Iraq is Shinar. And Shinar in the Scriptures is just shy of a four-letter word. I mean, it is almost a dirty word, okay? Because Shinar is everything that's bad. But what we would probably know Shinar as is Babel or Babylon, okay? So when you think of Shinar, think of Iraq and the city, the capital back then, which was Babylon. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. That tower that they built was completed. Sometimes Christians don't, that sometimes people think that the Tower of Babel was not completed. But as we read on, we're going to see that it was the city that wasn't completed. The tower was completed, and it stood in Babylon until the day of Alexander the Great. Okay, thousands of years later, Alexander the Great tore down the Tower of Babel in order to make room for some of his building. Okay, and there's historical records of two different Greek writers who actually saw and went up the Tower of Babel, and there's other information as well. Okay, so this is a real tower. It stood, and some believe that you can still see the foundation of it using satellite imagery. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of man, that the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What's happening in the heart of man, led by, of course, Nimrod, one of the grandsons of Noah. They are proud and they're trying to build monuments to themselves. And it's leading them into, even this early, idolatry. Therefore, verse 7, God says, the members of the Trinity, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. We're going to go from the face of all the earth to the face of one of the men who left Shinar, left Babylon, and who moved to Egypt. Verse 8 again, so the Lord dispersed them from there, from Babylon, from Shinar, over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now, from 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 17 through 19, we actually know how many generations, including Noah, were alive and were living in Babel before God dispersed the people by changing the languages. And we know from 1 Chronicles that there were at least six generations of people. So Noah perhaps had more children. Certainly his three sons did. And their children had children, generation 3. And their children had children, generation 4 and generation 5. Perhaps generation 6 did not have children. But imagine the multiplication that was taking place, okay, as at least six and perhaps seven generations of people were having children at Babel in the land of Shinar. There would have been a lot of people by that time. And then what does God do? From Noah on down to his great-great-great-grandchildren and possibly four great-greats-grandchildren, God dispersed all of these people. By the way, you say, oh, it's impossible for there to be six generations alive at one time. Well, look at how long people were living back then. And by the way, did you know that even today, there's one family in Britain that has six generations of people alive? So it's not surprising, okay? Lots and lots of people. God then separated them. And what happened? Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. Flip back one page. Short verse. The sons of Ham. And so here are those, quote, boring genealogies that are actually really important. In this genealogy of one of Noah's three sons, this one Ham, we have the following four grandsons of Noah mentioned: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Now in my Bible, it says Egypt. I think in the NIV it says Egypt. I don't know about like King James, NAS, because I didn't look. But in some of your translations, it doesn't have the word Egypt. Instead, it has the name Mizraim. How come? Because Mizraim is Egypt. Would you look at the top line of the handout? What you're seeing there is called the Narmer tablet. It was the very first thing I saw when I walked into the Cairo Museum 3 weeks ago. It's one of their prized possessions. Why? Because this is the earliest thing that archaeologists have ever found in Egypt. Okay? So on the Narmer tablet, you actually have two sides. You can see the one side on the left and part of the back on the right. But I want you to focus on the middle picture. In fact, focus on the face of that man. Do you know who that is? His name translated in Greek is Men or Menes, which means enduring. Okay, his royal title was Narmer. Think of how, say, the popes of the Catholic Church, you know, they have one name, and then when they become pope, they take on another name. Same thing in Egypt. Okay, so they have one name, and then they take on a royal title. Narmer was Menes' royal title. So this is the Narmer tablet. Okay. What does Men mean? It means enduring. What does Mizraim, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, again, it's translated Egypt in some of our Bibles, but in Hebrew it's Mizraim. What does his name mean? It means fortitude or double fortitude. It's basically the same thing as enduring. Mizraim or Men is most likely the same person. And Mizraim is, according to the Bible, the founder of Egypt. You are looking at, in that middle of the top column, you are looking at perhaps, probably, even, the face of the man who is named Egypt or Mizraim in your Bible. Okay? And by the way, just in case you might be thinking, oh, I don't know, he's making a little bit much of this. Is it really that strong? Do you know what Egyptians call Egypt today? They don't call it Egypt. In fact, when you're driving around Egypt, you see the National Bank of MISR all over the place. The name of Mizraim is on almost every street corner. The Egyptians call their country Misr or Mizr even to this day. Cush, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, founded the country a little bit south of Egypt. Put founded what we would today call Libya. Canaan, who's mentioned here, founded what we would today call Israel. And Egypt or Mizraim founded that country. Archaeology reinforces your faith by turning words that you've read for perhaps many years into stone. Now, do we need these words to prove that these stones to prove that the Bible's true? Definitely not. But what kind of an effect does it have when we can see history before our eyes and see the evidences of the scripture in front of us? A lot. So what evidences have archaeologists found that will strengthen our faith? We've learned of Mizraim. Now let's learn of Amenemhat III. And you can see his name at the top of that page. It's pronounced a little bit differently from how it looks. Amnem Hat the Third. I hope you'll remember Mizraim, and I hope you'll remember Amnem Hat the Third. Sounds strange to us, but he is important. If there's a fair amount of evidence to show that Mizraim is the founder of Egypt, there's even more evidence to show that Amnemhat III is the Pharaoh of Genesis 41 who had the dream that Joseph interpreted. Joseph. He was the favored son, and all of his brothers were jealous. They threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. The Midianite traders took him down to Egypt, sold him on the slave block, and he ended up in Potiphar's house, the chief of the guard. Potiphar's wife, Genesis chapter 39, made advances toward Joseph, and he continued to refuse. Eventually, a situation took place where she ended up accusing Joseph of making an advance toward her, which is patently false, was a complete lie. And because of that, it made Potiphar angry, and he threw Joseph into prison. And while Joseph was in prison, what took place? Two different servants of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, were put into prison. And they each had a dream that God gave to them. And they made that known in the prison, and Joseph told them that he could interpret their dreams, and he did. And the interpretation of each of those dreams came true. The baker was executed, and the cupbearer was reinstated. But he forgot Joseph. And 2 years passed by, and then what happened? The Pharaoh had a dream that God gave him. And in this dream, he saw seven healthy fat cows come up out of the Nile. The Nile is everything to Egypt. Egypt is desert except along that little strip of the Nile. Okay, it's life for them. And so the cattle come up out, and then seven lean and gaunt cattle come. And then there are the seven beautiful, in the second dream, the seven beautiful, heavy heads of grain hanging off of a stalk, followed by a puny little stalk with seven little sprigs for heads of grain. In other words, something seems to be good, but then turns out to be very bad. And after the Pharaoh, the king, made his dream known and was looking for someone to interpret, guess what happens? The cupbearer says, "Hold on, I know of a man who can interpret dreams. In fact, he's in, you know, the federal penitentiary down in Memphis. Go and get him, and he'll interpret your dream, Pharaoh." And so he's sent for, gets a nice shave, new set of clothes, shower, and then he comes in front of the Pharaoh. And let's turn now to Genesis chapter 41. And read the first 8 verses. Genesis 41. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them. Would you look at the sheet of paper that was handed to you, at the picture to the left of the second column? Okay, so you can see how handsome and muscular and thin he was, and that's Amenemhat the third on the right there. Okay, all right, I tried. My timing is so bad. I'm worthless. All right, forget the humor. All right, so anyway, I'm standing right there by Amenemhat the third's bust, and then on the far right of that second column is part of one of the statues of Amenemhat the third. Folks, I am 97% sure that you are looking at the face of the Pharaoh from Genesis 41. Okay. In the middle there is his pyramid. And I was able, along with Karen and Clara Lee and some of the others on the trip, to go down into that pyramid. Okay, I walked into it. You can see on the third line, again, a shot of the pyramid, but from a different vantage. And you see how the sand is in lumps there? Those lumps are actually the remains of a two-tiered, humongous granary that stored grain in 3,000 separate holding tanks. Built right next to, it's one of many, but built right next to Amenemhat the Third's pyramid. Is Amenemhat the Third the Pharaoh who had the dream? What evidence might there be to support that? Well, an archaeologist back in the middle of the 1800s, before the Aswan Dam flooded this particular area, was looking at a narrow point of the gorge, okay, called the Semna Gorge, and he saw these ancient marks that actually showed how high the Nile was in various years. And on many of those marks, it said the name of the Pharaoh. So the person who was ruling during that time. According to these marks, the Nile was, and I quote, extremely high from the 20th year of Amenemhat the Third. It is an extremely high flooding level of the Nile that caused the famine. And some of you are thinking now, scratch the head, hold on. You mean there was a lot of water and yet famine? That doesn't make any sense. Okay. But it actually does. For with the Nile, okay, basically almost all the fields in Egypt are, or at least back then, today there's a lot more irrigation, but back then, almost all of the fields in Egypt would be flooded after the heavy rains, okay, that take place not in Egypt, but at the headwaters of the Nile, much further south in Africa, because the Nile River is a really long river. Okay, so it rains kind of in the mountains that aren't even part of Egypt, and then the Nile flows all the way down into Egypt, and each year the fields are all flooded. And the water deposits good soil. And then the water recedes and the farmers plant and they grow their crops. But if the water is too high because there's too much rain at the head of the Nile River, guess what happens? The waters don't recede in time and the farmers can't plant and grow their crops. So what was taking place? Probably, during the 20th year of Amenemhat the Third, for 7 more years, the jet streams that go across Africa were adjusted by God so that the dry Saharan jet stream went up over Egypt and over Israel. Remember? Jacob and his sons, I mean, they're starving. They know that the Egyptians have grain. And so they send, you know, the sons down to buy grain, and they come back. I think most of us know that story, right? It was dry in Israel. Well, it was dry in Egypt too. But it wasn't dry at the headwaters of the Nile. Why? Because the Saharan jet stream was moving up, and what did that do to the Congo jet stream? It brought extra heavy rains right at the headwaters of the Nile, and it caused all this extra flooding. According to the tick marks on the Semna Gorge, that took place for 7 years. What other evidence is there for the identification of Amenemhat III as the Pharaoh of Joseph? Well, we know that Amenemhat III did something shocking in Egypt in his day. Could you imagine if today our president, Donald Trump, announced that there would no longer be any states in America? We're wiping away all state lines. We're just going to have one federal country. Okay? Fires all the governors, fires all the state legislatures, all gone. We're just going to have one country. And all taxes are going to be paid to Washington, D.C., and D.C. alone. What do you think would happen if, whether it's him or whether it was Barack Obama or George Bush or Clinton, or what do you think would happen if any of those presidents would have tried a power play like that? Ooh, I think we would have some kind of a civil war. It would be ugly courts problems. It would probably be violent. That is exactly what Amenemhat III was able to pull off. Amenemhat III broke the power of the states. There were 40 of them. They were called nomarchs. Okay? Gnomes. Okay, gnomes. And the nomarchs, the powerful, wealthy leaders over them, the governors who were very rich, they were deposed. How could he have done that? In fact, all of the money, and this is, look, this isn't even just Bible-believing Christians who are Egyptologists and who study this. This is what the secular Egyptologists say as well. All of the wealth of the entire country of Egypt ended up being stripped from the people and ended up in the coffers of Amenemhat III. How could that happen? How could he take all the money? How could he break the power of the nomarchs and centralize a government? The reason that he could do that is actually recorded in your Bible. Why? Because when the grain ran out, Pharaoh owned all the grain in the granaries and he started selling, and finally the people ended up going broke. Even the wealthy people ended up going broke trying to buy the grain that Pharaoh owned. So folks, straight out of your Bible, okay? I mean, when you look at this statue, you are most likely looking at the man who had the dream. Egypt was divided into three zones, okay? Avaris in the top, Hawara in the middle, Thebes in the south. That doesn't really matter. But what does matter is the name of the person who was in charge of the northern zone. The person who was in charge of the northern zone is really interesting. Why? Because he built the canal that feeds the lake that you see me standing in front of on the handout. This canal is hundreds of miles long. Why was it built? It was built by Amenemhat III to regulate the floodwaters. Now, it wasn't built in time to regulate the 7 years of flooding, but after the fact, they started building a canal that would have taken a very long time, and they diverted the extra water into what is Lake Moeris, which you see behind me there in that picture. And do you know what the name of the canal is? Even today, same name, it's on the signs. It is called the Canal of Yusuf, of Joseph. Today, it's still called that. The massive storehouses that, you know, you see those mounds in front of the pyramid, those were all built. Look, this wasn't normal to have these huge storehouses. They were all built during the time of Amenemhat III. Why would he build these huge granaries? Could it be because of the dream that he had in Genesis 41? And by the way, that man who ruled the northern zone under Amenemhat III, what do we know about him? Archaeologists from Austria over 30 years ago found his palace. Did you know that his palace has 12 monumental columns and that there are 12 tombs in the gardens behind? Could it be the 12 tombs of the sons of Jacob? The largest of those tombs was a small pyramid. How did a non-pharaoh get a pyramid? Must have been a pretty important person. And by the way, out of all those 12 tombs, only one of them did not have a mummy. And it was the pyramid one. What do we know about Joseph? He made his brothers and descendants swear that when they left Egypt, they would take his body and bury it in Israel. That's the only one of the 12 tombs that doesn't have a mummy. What else do we know? By the way, you can look at an artist's rendition of the statue that was found in that small pyramid. It's on the bottom left corner. Okay, so as you're looking at that, let me describe it. The only part of that statue that is actually made up by the artist is the face. Because this statue was defaced. Somebody took a mallet to it and knocked the face off. But all the rest of it is exactly like you see there. Now, the paint was faded, but you can still see the paint, even the colors and the pattern on the statue. And that statue is still in Egypt. Okay, it's in the reach, the northern zone. I've been calling it the northern zone, but what is it called in the Bible? Goshen. Okay, it's in Goshen. So that statue is still there to this day. And what do we know about that statue? Other than the fact the face was knocked off? It holds a throw stick, and it's hard to see because the picture is so small, but you can see over the right shoulder there's what's called a throw stick. And that is the Egyptian symbol for a foreigner. Now, time out. If Pharaoh Amenemhat III is going to break the power of all the nomarchs, why is he going to give control of the northern zone to a foreigner? Could it be that that is actually the statue of Joseph, the second in command of the kingdom under the Pharaoh? Look at this robe, this tunic, this outer garment that he wears, that the statue has on. That is unlike anything else in Egypt. There's nothing else like that. This is weird garb. It'd be like me coming in here today wearing Gothic. Okay, you'd be like, whoa, what happened to him while he was on the trip? Okay, even weirder than that, because no one else was wearing a robe like that. Do you notice that it has what could be called many colors? Not only that, but folks, that statue is strange, and really strange in another way. Not only is this person entombed in a pyramid with a massive palace and is known to be the person under Amenemhat III who built the granaries, helped the Pharaoh to build the pyramid, all that. But he's got the throw stick to mark that he's a foreigner. He's got a really weird multicolor coat on, and he has a hairdo that is only worn by Asiatics, Semites, not by Egyptians. This statue is incredibly rare in Egypt. Why? Because it has a Hebrew haircut. Okay? Who is that? That is, I'd say almost surely, the statue of Joseph. And you can go and see it today. Archaeology reinforces your faith by turning words into stone. We've learned about Mizraim and Amenemhat III, and now we'll pick up, hopefully, one more name. His name is Amenhotep II, and you can see his name on the top of the page there. See how it's spelled. Turn to Exodus chapter 5, and we'll read just two verses. Exodus 5, verses 1 and 2. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And you know the rest of that story. 10 plagues, finally they go. The Pharaoh changes his mind after the Hebrews are gone, and they hop in chariots, 600 of them, along with a lot of foot soldiers, and they follow the Hebrews to the sea that was parted. The mummy that you see in the bottom right corner is probably that of that Pharaoh. His name, Amenhotep II. That bust right next to it is his face, Amenhotep II. Probably the Pharaoh of the Exodus. What might we expect to find if he were the Pharaoh of the Exodus? We would expect to find that there would be a very powerful older woman in the court during this man's reign. Guess what her name was? Her name was Hatshepsut. She built some massive temples. She is one, I think she's almost the only, there's like one other woman who was so powerful that she became co-pharaoh. I believe that the great aunt of Amenhotep II, Hatshepsut, is the woman who adopted baby Moses, pulled him out of the Nile, okay, gave him a home. I mean, what other woman would have had the fortitude and the resiliency and the power to bring a condemned Hebrew into Pharaoh's very house? She existed. Okay? What might we expect to find if this man is the Pharaoh of the Exodus? We would know that he was not the firstborn son, and we know for a fact that this man was not the firstborn son. In fact, his older brother died even before the 10th plague. We would also know that Amenhotep II's firstborn son could not have been the next pharaoh, right? Because all of the firstborn of Egypt died, even the pharaoh's oldest son would have died. And we know that Amenhotep II's firstborn son did die. You all know the great Sphinx, but did you know that between the forepaws of the great Sphinx, it's gone now, they've moved it to the museum, but was a stela, a stone slab with writing on it, and that it was written by Amenhotep II's second son, stating basically that he didn't figure he would ever be Pharaoh because his older brother, you know, would get it. It doesn't say quite all those words that way. I'm interpreting it for you. But he didn't expect to be Pharaoh, and yet he became Pharaoh unusually because his older brother died. Perhaps his older brother died in the 10th plague. What else might we expect to find if this man is actually the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Well, Do you think the Pharaoh drowned along with all the army? Some do, some don't. The Bible never says that the Pharaoh drowned. It says the army drowned, but it doesn't say specifically the Pharaoh drowned. But if Amenhotep II did drown, then what might you expect? You might expect some discrepancies in the historical record of the Egyptians. There are more than two. I'm going to give you two real quickly. One, according to ancient Egyptian inscriptions, there are two different dates given for the first year of Amenhotep II's reign. When he began to be pharaoh, okay, an inscription was made. But there's not just one inscription for that particular year. There's another inscription somewhere else for a different year. So which year did he begin to reign? Can you figure out why there might be, you know, two different dates? Also, there's a discrepancy about the first military campaign of Amenhotep II. Written down in one place, a particular year. Written down in another place, a different year. How come? Could it be that the Egyptians, trying to save face, took maybe one of his Amenhotep II's brothers, or maybe a cousin, and had that person assume Amenhotep II's throne quietly, okay? And that is why there is a discrepancy. In other words, could it be that Amenhotep IIa died when the waters of the Red Sea flooded back over the army, and Amenhotep IIb assumed his identity, maybe a brother, and continued on to be pharaoh? We might expect then also for there to be great hatred toward the woman who adopted Moses in the first place. And that's true. In fact, Amenhotep II goes about trying to completely obliterate Hatshepsut's name. And then lastly, if a pharaoh had lost 2 million slaves, what do you think he might need? A lot more slaves to replace them. At an unusual time of the year, Amenhotep II made a military foray into Canaan just to capture slaves, and he picked up during these battles 101,128 slaves in Canaan. Folks, when you look at the pictures of the people who are carved on or out of stone on this handout, you are most likely looking at people who are actually mentioned in your Bible. Archaeology reinforces faith by turning words into stone. Our Father, we do pray that you will strengthen our faith. We know that your word is true, and we don't need archaeology to prove it, but it sure is something that confirms what we read in Scripture. To take a trip, to go to see, to look, to take pictures next to the statues of men who are actually named in the Bible, who lived thousands of years ago, is something that one never forgets. Lord, we pray that the same type of experience that those of us who got to take the trip had would be vicariously experienced, at least in a smaller way, by those who are here and hear the report of the trip. Strengthen our faith. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful for your grace and what it does for us, how it saved us in ways that archaeological proof could never do. Amen.